Turn with me to that 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I said last Lord's Day afternoon, I only had one message on verses 45 and 46. Well, I have to take that back. It wasn't an intentional lie. I want us to look and do some comparison in examining those verses with the text of that 44th verse of that treasure hidden in a field. So if you'll look with me beginning at verse 44, this is Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Our God and our Father, we do ask once again for that illumination and that enlightenment of our understanding. Otherwise, Lord, these are sheer letters and words, sounds of nonsense. For as the carnal man, the carnal woman, we who may have been believers for 30, 40, 50 years, as we have read the scriptures, as we hear them, there is no understanding unless you, Lord Jesus, the great prophet, give us that understanding. Make these words ours. Open our minds to them. And so I would pray, Father, for both the preacher and your people this afternoon, that you would give to each of us the humbled hearts that recognize our dependence upon you, our great prophet, upon the very presence of the Holy Spirit within the faculties of our souls to give us that understanding and to apply it to our lives, that it would be more than just more facts, more knowledge that we can spew out if we should be asked such questions, but that, oh Lord, as we walk from this place, we will be living examples of what we hear together from this passage. So bless us now and be with us to that end. For Lord, we would reflect your image and therefore glorify you, that the world would see in us and our behavior, our lives, your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we move into the next parable there, beginning in verse 47, where the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a dragnet, I want us to take the two parables we've examined over the last several weeks and make a comparison. And the reason is, I believe that if we set them side by side now in a little more detail, we should see more of an impact, is what I was trying to make, a little more of an impact with their calling upon each of us concerning our personal relationship to the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, if you were to take verse 44 and outline it in all of its elements on one side of a piece of paper, and take verses 45 through 46, which constitute that seventh parable, the next parable, and line up all of its in an outlined form, all of its elements, you wouldn't find corresponding agents bit by bit going through it. But on your behalf, what I've done is rearranged those elements for you so that we together can look at one element in this parable and its corresponding element in the next parable. It's not that we're rewriting the parable, please understand, but we are evaluating the corresponding agents and elements and figures in these two parables that we might see how they relate and what they teach us. And I would remind you what I stressed particularly last week in presenting the parable of that great pearl, that pearl of great price, I should say, namely that there is progression being made concerning the message in these two. And I'd also remind you that the Lord Jesus is engaged here as you go back in that 13th chapter there in verse 36, and you look down at it, he's engaged in private conversation with his disciples. Now, he preached to the multitudes, and then there were those occasions when he took his disciples to the side. He took them with him up on the mountaintop. He took them with him into a home where he was hosted. And this is the case we have as we read there in that 36th verse, that the multitude has been sent away and he's gone into the house. And this is a private conversation with his disciples. Now, that private conversation is not so some type of esoteric secret message he wants to give them to keep from all the rest of the folks. No, this is a message we find him in essence with its principles and even the disciples themselves preaching to the crowds, preaching to the multitudes. But we see how our Lord, in instructing his disciples, seeks to educate them, to lead them along. Going through the gospel accounts, you should be well aware. You could probably pick out a lot of places where you take the name of Peter, take the name of Nathaniel, take the name of John and James, and you find them arguing amongst one another, not only arguing amongst one another, but arguing with Jesus himself. And you think, how in the world could a Christian, one that believed in Christ, be so stupid? I mean, how could James and John presume after the Lord has spoken about his own death that he is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for James and John and their mama to come up and say, now which one's going to be the greatest in your kingdom and who's going to sit on the left hand, the right hand? You know, they were learning. The disciples were learning. Right up, we come to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. What are they arguing over? They're still arguing over the nationalistic view that the Jews had concerning the establishment of Israel as the chief nation among nations. When are we going to see that? And our Lord, always, always so gracious, he never says, you stupid idiots. We say that whenever we are looking at them, waking him up in that boat in the midst of the storm as if that boat was going to tip over with the God of all creation who had called that storm and waking him up. Don't you even care about us? Well, we want to shake Peter. We want to shake John, and we should want to shake ourselves. There was progression in the understanding, in the faith, that faith based upon the knowledge of Christ, that faith based upon the content of the teachings that Jesus was setting before them. So we continue to see progression according to God's grace, even with his disciples. Now he has them by himself in private conversation. Now, as was read from Luke's gospel, that fifth chapter, we have one there, Levi, who was at the tax table near the Sea of Galilee there, and we have Peter and Andrew have been called from the fishing boat. We have James and John, who were partners with them, called from fishing, and others that have already found that hidden treasure, have already set aside their duties, and they have gone and followed him. And they've listened to him. And they've been learning. They have been learning. They've been growing in faith, but as I've indicated, they've also been failing. And yet, ultimately, what we come to see, not only are the disciples like that man who was walking across that field and in God's providence found that treasure hidden in the field, we shall see these disciples are like that merchant who found the pearl of great price and gave themselves completely to him. So let's begin looking at the elements of these two parables as I put them side by side for you. In the first place, they both are speaking to or of or about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, when we first started examining these parables, I'm talking about these two parables, that one regarding the hidden treasure, it was pointed out, if you can remember back 3 or so weeks ago, it was pointed out that a different perspective is now being given regarding the kingdom. Let me explain. What was previously said was that this perspective takes us immediately into the glorious kingdom. When we go to verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's the hidden treasure, the treasure hidden in a field. We're no longer standing outside these great walls of the kingdom. We're no longer standing up on a hillside overlooking this kingdom with its walls and with its towers and with all of that which would be encompassed within its confines that we might think of old in a medieval castle or what have you of even more ancient times. No, now this parable in verse 44 says, let's go inside. Let's go inside the kingdom. Let's go inside and see the citizens, the members of this kingdom. Who are they? What are they like? Can you tell me who belongs to the kingdom of heaven? Could you describe for me the profile, the life of one who lives inside those walls with the king in the kingdom of heaven and with the other members of the kingdom? Now, what we have found in the course of a number of weeks from examining all of the marvelous aspects that describe Christ's kingdom, looking at that kingdom itself, in those first five parables, I shared with you a quotation from Dr. Alfred Edersheim, who said that the view of the kingdom and these kingdom parables being taught by the Lord Jesus were all, and I put this in quotation marks, un-Jewish. They were un-Jewish view. Now, I don't think I spent adequate time in really explaining that. I think I might have one or two words, but it was an un-Jewish view of the kingdom. I've already really given you what the Jews were looking for in a kingdom, the promised kingdom they expected, they thought was promised, when I referred you to Acts chapter 1 and what the disciples themselves were still looking for. After all of the time they had spent in the life of Jesus upon the earth, after his crucifixion, after that burial and resurrection and his meeting with them and teaching them during that 40-day period and the 9 appearances he had made to them just prior to their seeing him ascend into heaven, they're still asking him the same Jewish question. Maybe you don't remember what that is. So turn with me to Acts 1. I think all of you do, so if you already know it, don't waste your time, but I'm going to read it. Acts chapter 1. Remember, this is right on the hillside there, being assembled together. They're still speaking to him and talking to him. He's assembled them together, verse 4, and commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. That's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time? And this sounds so stupid. Will you at this time, now, Lord, how about now, restore the kingdom to Israel? He had already restored the kingdom to Israel. That kingdom of that divine worship in spirit and in truth, that kingdom where you didn't have to go, as he told the woman at the well of Sychar there in John 4, you don't have to go up to this mountain or that mountain, Gerizim there in Samaria or Zion there in Israel. No, God is a spirit and he's to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. No, you no longer have to go to Zion or to Gerizim and go through all of those various aspects of the Mosaic ordinances. No, it's not a kingdom that encompasses nationalism. It's not a kingdom that is conformed in some way to the Old Testament ordinances. I've fulfilled all that. The kingdom has come. The king, and he who worships God worships him in spirit and in truth. So we go inside the kingdom. Not the Jewish idea of a kingdom, nor, let me hasten to say, nor a common evangelical view of the kingdom. If you ask most people, well, what's the difference between heaven and hell? When we're talking about the kingdom of God and then hell, well, it's fire and brimstone. At least I'm going to escape by the skin of my teeth that physical torture. Dear ones, that physical torture is going to be the least of the torture of souls in hell. The severest torture that any of us can experience is abandonment. And a lot of folks think that all their friends will be in hell and so they don't want to be anywhere else and they're going to have parties and all sorts of other gaiety. I know in reading one of the French existentialists 50 years ago, Jean-Paul Sartre, no exit. Sartre has three people in a room. There are no doors, there are no windows. This is his picture of hell. Three people. One is a prostitute. One is a man. And one is a lesbian. And they have to spend eternity together. In absolute hatred, but absolute abandonment. It's interesting, Sartre, being such an unbeliever that he was, could picture hell so terrifyingly. But it'll be worse than that. You won't have any attendants with you. God willing, no one here will be able to testify otherwise. But here we are taken into the kingdom. And the question becomes, with these two parables, in verses 44 and then verse 45 with 46, how does one become a member? How does one become a citizen, a participant in this kingdom? So we're no longer just looking outside and saying, wow, what a magnificent place. How wonderful. Streets of gold. Oh, they've got gates of pearl. And all the other nonsense that you hear about. And we're just going to have fun all the time. Or if anything, we'll float around on clouds and we'll have little wings like cherubs and all of that garbage that is totally nonsense and has nothing to do with the scriptures, nothing to do with the picture. You know, the only angels that have wings are the seraphim and cherubim that are pictured in the scriptures. But beside that, let's look at the second element of these two. The second element is that he takes us to the field. Now, in four of the first five parables, the Lord depicts, his illustration is depicted as something taking place in a field. And back in verse 31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And then if you go back even a little further to verse 24, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And we could flip over to Mark and see in Mark chapter 4 that the farmer there, the sower, it's his field. But in chapter 13 of Matthew before you, in verse 37, he tells us who owns that field. He who sows the good seed in that field is the Son of Man. That divine Son promised, incarnate, come in the flesh before them, speaking to them at that time, privately in the room at the house at that time. And in verse 38, he tells us the field is the world. This is where the seed is sown, in the world. The word is preached throughout all the nations. And there's particular focus that should be laid upon the truth that this especially looks to the church, the called out ones, to whom the gospel has been entrusted to the church, and through whom that message of the gospel, the good news, is then to be disseminated, spread throughout the world through the preaching of the word. Now, the third element to be discussed is the individual that's presented to us in each of these separate parables. There is, in verse 44, a man, a nondescript man. We're not given any occupation. We're not really told anything about him. We can speculate a bit, and I believe legitimately, but here we have this nondescript man versus, in verse 45, a merchant. That one who has an emporium, who has a particular business, a very important business. And when we were looking at verse 44 and speaking about the man in the field, it was with uncertainty, yes, but with legitimate supposition, we could say he could have been one that had been working in that field, in nearby fields, a hireling of some sort, someone that was there by invitation. We don't know. He was walking across the field in some aimless position, or with thought, purposeless thought. But on the other hand, in contrast, here's a man. And on the other hand, we have a merchant. Not just any merchant. He's not just looking for produce or other types of commodities to bring back to port to sell. This particular merchant is on a very specific journey, a very specific purpose and goal. He is one who is experienced in terms of examining and valuing, evaluating precious pearls that are valuable and very costly and marvelously beautiful. He knows the real pearl from the fake. He knows the better pearl from the one that is so imperfect. This is a gemologist. This is a merchant who knows his ware, that pearl. Now, we read in that 44th verse that the first man, nondescript man, finds an unlooked-for treasure. And the second man also finds not simply one more pearl, but as he travels, he hears about and he seeks and he finds that greatest of all pearls, whose glory and beauty exceeds everything in the world. But it's his specific mission that he's on. And so we have contrasted these two men as they've been taken into the kingdom of heaven as one who is given a treasure for which he didn't seek, and the other to one who is given the treasure for which he did seek more of. Don't end a sentence with a preposition, but he was seeking more of it. So I've submitted to you that these two men represent actually two stages. I don't know another term to use in speaking of the progression here, but two stages of those who become participants, members, citizens of Christ's kingdom with that progression suggested by the very minimal amount of information that we are given. The first man is one like that seed which is sown on good soil by the sovereign Lord who calls him to repent and believe, and upon whom that Holy Spirit works internally, producing a new heart with the new principles of holiness and righteousness and truth and the new birth, with that faith and repentance joining him to the King. The second man has already been wrought upon with that new heart, with the gifts of faith and repentance joining him to the King. And now he's depicted as one who's progressing in his faith, progressing to receive more and more and more of that unlimited treasure of Christ's kingdom, which is Christ himself, so that he's not simply satisfied with a portion of a bag full of beautiful pearls. And he can hold up one and he can see here one facet of the glory of Christ. He can see the love of Christ. And here he can see the mercy of Christ. And here out of his bag he can see the grace, the kindness, all the truthfulness, the beauty, the beauty, the beauty, the beauty. No, he wants the whole thing. He wants to behold the whole Christ at once. Now you and I, we go to the scriptures. We read in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it matters not which. And we behold different aspects of the attributes of God. We see God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well as the New. But let's just take the New Testament as the disciples beheld him. And they saw his power in his power over disease and over the demons. They saw his kindness. They saw his provision. They heard the message and his concern for the souls of men. They saw on and on and on various attributes of Christ. And they learned more and more and more. And they stayed with him. They continue to learn more and more and more. And we shall all continue to learn more as we read the Bible now, as we study the Word, as we hear it preached, as we hear it taught. We're learning about Christ, but guess what? We're looking to eternity. Spending eternity uninterrupted, never wearied or tired, and never exhausting what we can learn about Christ, because he's the infinite God. Dear ones, you start meditating on the love of God. You start meditating on the holiness of God. You start meditating on the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the patience of God. We're going to have an eternity that will not exhaust even one attribute. That's forever and ever and ever and ever. Here, that pearl of great price is set before this merchant, which is his object of exploring and finding throughout his life and, as I've said, throughout eternity. Now, in speaking these words, first of all, to his disciples, what I conclude from that is the Lord would genuinely excite those boys, excite those men concerning the unsearchable riches that are being set before them in the message of the kingdom of heaven, which they're hearing from his lips. And they'll soon be commissioned to go forth and to preach themselves, that they may go convinced, that they may be totally convinced of the glory and the immeasurable worth of the gospel as they preach it to sinners just like themselves, and that like that merchant too, they will never be satisfied but seek more and more and more of Jesus. If their hearts are truly full with Christ, they'll preach him and the Spirit will bless. And it's the same today. The heart of the pastor must first be filled with this inestimable treasure. He must be given time to take that word in, and God bless him, so that truly as Moses, he comes down from the mount. Well, the fourth element has already been introduced. It's already been assumed and it's already been addressed in one sense, but I want to point out that the historic nature of this treasure, which is described in verse 44, is hidden and is described in the second parable as one that wasn't easy, it wasn't obvious to find, these historical circumstances must be kept before us and repeatedly emphasized. And let me point out why. Let me explain. First of all, there is nothing, put a big zero, there is nothing, no thing hidden about Christ in the proclamation of the kingdom, that message of the gospel to you or me. Nothing. There is nothing distant or obscure that requires that you and I have to save up our nickels and dimes and quarters and dollars and take a great trip across the sea and find some mountain or in some temple and some priest and bow down and learn some new language. There's none of that stuff whatsoever. There's nothing obscure that requires such research and searching. It's all in this book right here. Now I'll come back to that. But when Christ was speaking these parables there to that great multitude along the shore, there at Capernaum, off in the boat, in Peter's boat in the Sea of Galilee, before he then went into the house and was speaking in private conversation with his disciples alone. To the Jews, this truth was completely hidden. Isaiah had been given the word in Isaiah 6. God had said, go and preach that their eyes may be blinded and they not see, seeing they not see, not perceive, hearing they not hear, they not understand. And our Lord quotes that in Matthew 13 from Isaiah 6. The Jews did not see him. He was just a man of a very low caste of men. To the Jews, he was completely hidden. To the Gentiles, he was completely unknown because he stayed right there in Israel. The northern section, predominantly his ministry was in Galilee and then down into Judea. It was to a few in his own lifetime whom he had called to himself that he continued to instruct. He promised them a helper, that paraclete, that one who would be called to be alongside them. And in him, all was soon, that is in Christ, not the paraclete, but in Christ, all was soon to be finished, accomplished for our salvation. The temple with all of its furnishings, all of its trappings of gold and silver and precious stones and rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies and priests and Levitical attendants and everything else, as I've already implied, everything that belonged to the Mosaic ordinances of the Old Testament church were about to be gone. They were about to be fulfilled perfectly. So that their continuation at the temple and among the Jews was to be rejected by God as no longer fitting and acceptable. Now we find this was not just an instantaneous. I snapped my fingers. That was really wrong. It was not instantaneous because as the gospel was going out from Jerusalem by the apostles and later by the apostle Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles and the Jews spread out across the nation, there were those still, even Paul himself, going back to the temple. The word didn't go out over the internet or television or radio or any other mass produced way. And so, yes, many had heard about Jesus, but then there were others. When Paul gets to Rome, they hadn't heard anything about Paul, of what he had been accused. So we have to see that there was a period of time, and that period of time was 40 years, roughly, the time of a full generation before God sent his instruments of judgment, the Roman army, to destroy Jerusalem, its temple, and all that was in it. But the promise had come, and they were now to come to him, to repent and believe in him, to search the scriptures, to know more and more of him. This is the picture of Christ. We don't need someone to give us their mind's eye of a visage, of a face, of a smile, whatever. Here's his picture. You want to know about his love and what it looked like on his face? Here it is. And his forgiveness, his sacrifice, his mercy, his grace. Here it is, right here. Here's a picture of that treasure. Here's a picture of that pearl of great price for you to just take and read and study and examine. It's not just a bag of separate pearls separating his love from his mercy, his love from his judgment, or anything, his love from his righteousness. No, it's the whole pearl right here. And one day you're going to see him face to face. But until then, he's given you this revelation of himself in the scripture. Now this leads to the fifth element. The first man buys the field where he found that hidden treasure. The second man buys the pearl of great price. And it was pointed out that the significance of that verb buy, very important, is it does not represent anything that either of the individuals, that nondescript man or that merchant, wealthy merchant, were able to perform or to do in and of themselves. What it signifies is when something is bought, it becomes yours. It must become yours. The lesson here is that Christ must become yours. It's already been stressed on more than one occasion, the initial price tag that brings you into that kingdom. Come on in. Come on into the kingdom. Let me show you around the realm of God's glorious kingdom. Of that kingdom of love. Of that kingdom of all of its greatness and glory, reflecting the image of God. What's the price? Well, in both of those parables, it's everything. Everything. This is not to embarrass you, but this is to set you right. Everything which strips you completely naked before him, and then nothing is the charge for your union and communion and enjoyment of him. Because it's his kingdom. He robes you with his royal robes of righteousness. He strips you of those nasty rags. No, he doesn't leave one little thread on you. You have nothing. That's the way he goes forth, conquering and to conquer, Paul writes. You didn't conquer Jesus. You didn't win him. You don't walk into his kingdom and say, after hearing a nice sermon on heaven and versus hell, well, you know, given the choice, heaven sounds like a much nicer place. I think I'd rather live there. So I tell you what, I'll do whatever you say. Come to the front. give my life to Jesus. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll. No. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He chooses those whom his Father has given him, those who are already described as belonging to him, who will be fully garnered into his barn, that is, into the kingdom of their Father, as he speaks of it there in verses 28, but also in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Brought into that kingdom, which when complete, Paul writes to the Philippians, will be turned over to his Father. Those who are brought into his kingdom will then be turned over to his Father. Those that are in this world completely worthless become, as the children have recited, adopted by God the Father. And then finally, in the sixth place, regarding this price tag, there are just a few things that we need to consider. Of that first man, the Lord says that he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There is this initial work and drawing of that man that is a completed act of the Holy Spirit. Justification is a completed act. Regeneration is a once and for all completed act. But of the second man, as I mentioned in pieces, not really fully, of that second man, the merchant, he speaks, the Lord Jesus in the parable, speaks in the past tense, if you follow along with me, when he had found that, verse 46, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, looking at the grammarians, what's interesting, without giving you all of the types of tenses, there is a particular past tense in the Greek that talks about an action that was done in the past and was completed. But it has continuing consequences and results from that point on, even presently. Now, this is the picture of the one who buys that pearl of great price. He went away, and he too, we read, sold all that he had. He went and he bought it, but he continued in his seeking after it, seeking of it, learning about it, his activity based upon that past action continues right to this very moment, as ours should be continuing right to this very moment this afternoon, and shall continue by God's grace throughout all of eternity. It will never be finished. You will never be completely finished with Christ. That merchant began his search, his intention, but he's still working on it. That one represented here, he's still learning. And as was pointed out in the message that dealt with the parable of the great pearl of the merchant, he sold not only everything that belonged to him, but let me remind you, he also sold himself. He sold himself, body and soul, just as Christ himself had commanded every one of us to do. Over in Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Christ. You remember when Christ talks about his going up to Jerusalem and being crucified and suffering at the hands of the religious leaders and being killed. And being raised the third day, and Peter says, oh, no, Lord, may it never be so. Meganoita, no. And Jesus said to his disciples, this is in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I wanted to share some comments from John Calvin on this particular verse as it dovetails with the selling of all that we have, even ourselves. Then Jesus said to his disciples, quoting from that verse, as Christ saw that Peter had a dread of the cross and that all the rest were affected in the same way, he enters into a general discourse about bearing the cross and does not limit his address to the 12 apostles, but lays down the same law for all the godly. That's you and me. We have already met with a statement nearly similar, and he's referring to Matthew 10. But in that passage, the apostles were only reminded of the persecution which awaited them as soon as they should begin to discharge their office. While a general instruction is here conveyed and the initiatory lesson, so to speak, inculcated on all who profess to believe the gospel. If any man will come after me, those words to Peter, these words are used for the express purpose of refuting the false views of Peter, presenting himself to everyone as an example of self-denial and of patience. He first shows that it was necessary for him to endure what Peter reckoned to be inconsistent with his character. As those came up to him all the time and wanted to make him king, John 6:15. And he next invites every member of his body to imitate him. The words must be explained in this manner. If any man would be my disciple, let him follow me by denying himself and taking up his cross, or let him conform himself to my example. The meaning is that none can be reckoned the disciples of Christ unless they are true imitators of him and are willing to pursue the same course. He lays down a brief rule for our imitation in order to make us acquainted with the chief points in which he wishes us to resemble him. It consists of two parts: self-denial and a voluntary bearing of the cross. Let him deny himself. This self-denial is very extensive and implies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations and part with all the affections of the flesh and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. So what should we conclude from these two parables regarding their message concerning the immeasurable worth of Christ and his kingdom, and the requirements of our being genuine, real participants in his kingdom? You and I both know men and women, by nature, are willing to sacrifice a great deal for things they desire in this life. But it's as the Lord goes on to ask in Matthew 16, and I've asked this of myself, I've asked it of many others. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So what shall we do, you and I? What shall we do that will cause us to surrender more and more and more of our lives to Jesus? Well, I could tell you, just go and sell everything you have so that you're no longer burdened by such worldly weights and cares, but that's not the way to do it. You won't accomplish one thing except to pat yourself on the back. What about you need to spend your days in solitude, reading and praying, scraping your knees on the ground, searching the scriptures? No. Luther tried that. It's not realistic. But what you should do, is look unto Jesus right here. Look unto Jesus, our Lord and Savior, taking every legitimate bit of time, especially those times on the Lord's Day, to be in his presence with other members of his kingdom. Oh, I love you people. To be with those other members of his kingdom. To look upon the King of Glory. To hear the voice of that glorious great prophet. And gaze upon him in the scriptures as our pastor leads us. As much as time permits. And reading this yourself as much time as you have in meditation and prayer. Go to him. Look to him. Marveling, meditating at that pearl of great price that's become yours through the gift of the King himself. And then praise him, and thank him, giving him all the glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, humble our hearts this afternoon. That each and every one of us would look to you, Lord Jesus, and that knowing we shall never look in vain, that you shall always fill us with yourself, never to be overfilled, never to be filled enough, for eternity is ours in our fellowship with you. Bless these people now, in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.